It's a joy for me to be speaking to us today. We call this Palm Sunday, as Howard was saying in his introduction. But before I say anything further about the message, I wanted to just tell you briefly a brief report about a trip I did 2 weeks ago. Some of you were praying. You were praying as a church. And it's a trip I did to India, initially to Hyderabad, which is the headquarters of what is called the Indian Missions Association that coordinates a lot of the mission work among mission agencies in India. So it's a joy to be there with friends. And then I traveled with a friend, a colleague, all the way by train, 22 hours on a train to Orissa. And you can just about see it somewhere in the center there. Place called, we were just outside of Jatni, and I did a training there with about, I think you'll see a picture there, with mission leaders, four things mission leaders do, and I was trying to teach that to leaders of this movement that is in Orissa, and then went down to West Bengal from there by train to a place called Gazaur. And again, was teaching a group of pastors there, a smaller group, but we were talking about how do we preach through books of the Bible, much like we do here as a church. We call that expository preaching. So it was a joy in these trips to just see different people, God's people, leaders, men and women, involved in the ministry of taking the gospel to those who are unreached, planting churches. There were church planters and pastors, some of them in very difficult situations, but amazing stories and testimonies I had. I wish I can tell you what some of the things they told me, what God is doing amongst them. But I just want to say thank you for your prayers. Thank you that as a church, you know, we pray and we support missionaries, as we hear about every week in our prayer time that FESE leads, but also that you release pastors, as Pastor Jim is on his way back from Myanmar, flying as we speak, and myself, you know, on this trip, that you're allowing us to do the work into these different nations and places as well. So thank you very much. I want to pray as we come to God's word today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this Palm Sunday that, Lord, we can consider Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And we can see the kind of Messiah you sent to us in all that he did and said on this special day. And as we lead in to this Holy Week, Lord, we pray that you will remind us again, you will bring home to us again the wonderful events that took place historically that brought us salvation, that brought us new life, that, Lord, you continue to glorify yourself through us because of this. And so, Father, we pray today you will speak to us from your word as we consider this together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of John, Believing Christ. We don't have any physical notes today, but the notes for this have been put on the WhatsApp group for Crossroads. If you are a part of that, you'll be able to download that. You can always go to our website where all the videos from the sermons are put up, but also the notes and the PowerPoint as well. We had a cusp on Holy Week. It's kind of divine coincidence, actually, rather serendipitous, that when Pastor Jim planned this series on John, we didn't know at the time, I guess, the dates for Easter. He didn't plan particularly to have this passage, but it happens that in John's Gospel today, we're exactly at this point in what we call Palm Sunday, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. So there we are. We praise the Lord for that. And I'm calling this the Acts before the final act. Palm Sunday, you know, when I was growing up, I'm a ordained presbyter of the Anglican Church. And so I grew up in an Anglican church here in Singapore. And in our church, I remember the one Sunday that you looked forward to was Palm Sunday, because they would give you palm branches and little crosses made from palms, and it was just a reminder. But you also got, during the service, they would do this thing where it's part of the liturgy, you'd sing a hymn, and everybody would get up, and we'd walk round the church building, and we'd come back in, kind of with the palm branches in your hands, kind of remembering, almost dramatizing the act of welcoming Jesus as he came, you know, into Jerusalem. And so you got to get up and do something exciting for a change. So I always remembered Palm Sunday. But Palm Sunday is an important memory that we need to rehearse all the time. It's the prelude. It's actually the prelude to the opening sequence to this week that changed us forever. We'll remember, we commemorate it each week, the week that transformed all of history, really. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is the very pinnacle of God's story of redemption. It's that one weekend on which the whole of eternity turned. When God reversed that damning curse of Eden and brought through hell, the hell of that bloody cross that Jesus endured, the deathly silence of his cold, dark tomb. Out of that he brought new resurrection life and light that now shines upon us. It brings us life. It is hope in this life. God has come to rescue us, and he did it on this one weekend. So now we can be forgiven, restored, healed, delivered, rising again like Lazarus from our own tombs, eternal life at his command. So when we think about this week that changed everything, Holy Week, it's God's defiant, death-defying word of truth. He was bloodied and battered and put to death, buried in a tomb, but Jesus rose again. God's truth could not be silenced. In a world full of lies, so every day we're being sold a false narrative. Evil comes dressed as power and pleasure and possessions, seeking to possess us, to steal, to kill, and destroy, as Jesus said the devil does. That's the devil's work, to bring us down with him into hell. But God has brought life to us instead. And so we are to live out and tell this alternative message, right? A different narrative altogether. You know, we think of the nation of Ukraine today. It's mired in a war, trying to defend itself against a Russian invasion. But there's a story that came out a few years earlier, 2004, a story there when a revolution happened in Ukraine. What happened was they had a presidential election. And the opposition leader, his name was Yushchenko, he was in the lead. His face had been disfigured from a previous attempt on his life through poisoning. The ruling party were determined to stay in power, however, so they tampered with the results. And so they announced that the ruling party had won instead. So on state television, when they were reporting the results, and so, you know, you had the announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, we announced that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated. But as they were doing that, you know, as happens often in these TVs, you had in the lower right-hand corner a translation for deaf people, sign language. And there was a lady doing the translation. Her name was Natalia Dimitruk. And as they are announcing that Viktor Yushchenko had been defeated, she began to sign a different message. Her message read, "I'm addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine," she said. "They are lying, and I'm ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president." And with that, the deaf community sprang into action. They began to message to one another and to their friends what they were seeing being interpreted differently, translated differently on the screen. And so the journalists got involved. They began to publish what had happened, this kind of the way that they had altered the results to put their men in power. And then a revolution took place. It was called the Orange Revolution, as millions in Ukraine made their way onto the streets to demand new elections. Long story short, the government was forced to concede, and Viktor Yushchenko was made president. All because this one deaf woman decided she was not going to tell, she was not going to repeat the lies of the government on TV. So writing about this, what had happened here, Philip Yancey, in his book, What Good is God, he talks about how the church is like that lady on the small screen, giving an alternative message and narrative to what the world wants you to see on the big screen. So he says, like the sign language translator in the lower right-hand corner, along comes Jesus, who says, in effect, a different message. Don't believe the big screen, they're lying. Those who go through life thinking that they're on top will end up at the bottom. And those who go through life feeling they're at the very bottom will end up on top. Jesus has come to turn tables. What does it profit a man if he gains everything in this world but loses his soul? And so we in the church bring an alternative message to the world. We're called to be like that lady, willing to tell, willing to sign, willing to show a different message altogether. So you think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this day as he rode in, a rather disappointing image of him on a donkey. Hardly a way to start a revolution. But Jesus is not trying to launch a violent revolution to kick the Romans out and establish his political power. No. He's showing and he's signing an alternative story. It's far more powerful and eternally significant than all earth's pomp and glory could ever dream of. And in this story that he tells, that he shows, that he enacts, he's going to overthrow the dark powers of earth, of evil, now and always. So we'll come to the significance of Jesus on the donkey in a while in today's passage, which is John chapter 12, verse 1 to 19. But are you going to see that there are two parts of this story, two acts with a connecting story in between? And both of these stories turn out to be prophetic about the nature of Jesus' mission in his final week of his life. So I want us to read first from Acts. Let me read from Acts 1, which is John chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. If you have a scriptures in front of you, you might want to turn to it and listen to it. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Remember last time. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of his perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in there. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So this is this passage, and we're seeing here an act of worship being done to Jesus by Mary. And they're reclining at the table. She's anointing him with oil. It's fascinating that if you look, just to echo what Matt said last week, as we come to this part of John, from here on, chapter 12, all the way to the end, chapter 22, we have this, chapter 21, we have the whole focus now is on the last final week of Jesus' life. So almost one third of John's gospel is just focused on this last week. Now, this chapter is interesting. Some observant scholars have noted a pattern that is repeated in this chapter and then in the next chapter, chapter 13, in the upper room where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And that is, you see that in both cases, feet are being washed. In both cases, what is being prepared for is this final act of Jesus. And the fact that he's about to depart, he's preparing people for his departure. And so you see some kind of pattern going on. One of the scholars, the commentators, said that this is kind of a repeated pattern because it's trying to bring out this idea, this pathos, this sympathy for what is about to happen to our Lord Jesus. It's building things up towards a climax. The death and departure of Jesus is being made explicit to us. So let's just think about this passage today and look at some of the things that it teaches us. We're told it's 6 days before Passover. So this is kind of a time stamp, if you like, that John is giving to when this is actually going to take place. This last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, Jesus is going to die at the very time that the Passover is celebrated, at the very hour that Passover lambs were sacrificed, the Lamb of God was going to be sacrificed on the cross. Here is Jesus in Bethany. He's having dinner. Martha is exercising her gift of service, preparing the food. Lazarus is with Jesus. This was a meal to celebrate with Lazarus and his family in this glow of their anti-funeral that took place last week when Jesus disrupted death and brought him back to life. Lazarus sitting there decidedly alive and well. And they're giving this thank you dinner to Jesus. And they're all reclining at table. This is a picture of how they would eat in those days. You know, so literally you leant on one on your left hand and you ate the food reclining around a table. And so as they're doing that, here comes Mary. And because, you know, you have Jesus' feet exposed at the end, she comes and she begins to anoint his feet with oil. And in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14:3, a similar account of this, we are told that Jesus is also anointed on his head. But John chooses to focus on Jesus anointing, Mary anointing his feet and then wiping it with her hair, which we know is the glory of a woman, right? 1 Corinthians 11:7. And to wipe his feet with her hair was an extravagant act of worship. She was pouring forth this expensive perfume, and it was expensive. Not cheap imitation perfume, mind. This is the real thing. This kind of nard was imported all the way from North India, made from a plant, so they had to bring it back, very expensive. And she was pouring it out all on him and anointing him. The disciples weren't very happy with it, particularly we're told here Judas Iscariot. But if you read Matthew 26:9, the same account, the other disciples also complain. They're saying, why are you wasting such an expensive perfume? Well, you could have sold it, could have helped a lot of people. John also tells us, actually, Judas, when he said this, Judas was going to then betray Jesus. He wasn't saying this particularly because he cared for the poor, but because he was thinking about the money. Right? He was in charge of their money bag. And actually, John says he'd been helping himself to the money. What motivated Judas ultimately to his act of betrayal may not just have been that he wanted to force Jesus' hand, but that he was thinking about the money. When Jesus turns to him and says, leave this woman alone. For Jesus, what she was doing was acceptable worship. Just think about it. Sometimes we do acts of worship and people may speak against it. People may say, why are you wasting? Why are you doing that? But for you, it's an act of worship to Christ, to the living God. And God receives that worship. So don't be bothered by what people say, because God looks at your heart And if it's an act of worship, he receives it. Jesus says, look, she's doing a worthy thing. And then Jesus says two things about this. One, that this act of anointing him is actually a prophetic sign. It's a preparation for his burial that's soon going to happen. And then he tells them that, look, contrary to communism and every utopian plan or dream, the poor we will always have with us. There will always be poor people amongst us, but Jesus said, I'm not going to be with you much longer. You can always help the poor, but to anoint me is for this specific time. So Act 1, we see here, Jesus is anointed for burial. And then there's kind of an interluding comment that John then says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in Lazarus' house, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we're told that people were coming not only for Jesus, but because they wanted to see for themselves the miracle man Lazarus. He'd come back from the dead. Now we're told that because of this, Lazarus himself had earned himself a death warrant. The Jewish leadership had thought, well, we got to get rid of not just Jesus, but Lazarus, because so many people are coming to find Jesus on account of him. So let's come to Act 2 today, where Jesus now comes into Jerusalem. He comes not with power, but he comes in humility and with love. So let's read first the second act. This is John chapter 12, 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him there was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Now the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is one of a few parts of the story that is recorded in all four Gospels. And you can see Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and here in John. So this is a very significant moment in the ministry of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. The crowd had heard about Lazarus, and so they come to see him, and now they come to acclaim him. And they're coming with palm branches, with shouts of praise. So let's look at this a little. Okay, so John simply says in verse 14 that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. We know, of course, from the Synoptic Gospels, notably Matthew, that Jesus essentially staged his entry into Jerusalem. He got his disciples to go into town and find a colt, a donkey, and then his colt, and to come and bring it to Jesus. And they were to say, if anyone asks, the master has need of this. And so they bring it to Jesus, and he sits on it. Why did Jesus do this? Why? Why did he come into Jerusalem this way? Because his time had come. If you remember, as we've been reading through John's Gospel, it talks time and time again about the time. My time has not yet come, Jesus would often say, right? But now, his time has come. Jesus has decided this is it. And so he puts this together. His entry into Jerusalem is all planned. This is the right time. Jesus is coming in at what is called Passover. It's one of three important festivals that brought people of Israel to Jerusalem and to the temple. So many scholars estimate that the regular population of Jerusalem at that time, about 50,000. But during Passover, it swelled to almost twice, 100,000, maybe 120,000. So the city was packed with people. But why? Why did Jesus choose Passover to come in to Jerusalem at this moment? Because he's going to die at this very festival. This had all to do with the fulfillment of God's grand design. If you remember what Passover remembers, it commemorates, it's the sign and memory that God had once upon a time in history set the people of Israel free when they were slaves in Egypt. This was to be a commemoration forever of the freedom of the people of Israel that one night in Egypt when God sent the death angel to visit all families in Egypt. But the Israelites were told that they were to find a lamb, a Passover lamb. They were to kill it, and they were to take its blood, and as you see in the picture, put it over their doorposts. And everywhere the blood covered the houses where the Israelites were, the angel of death would pass over them. And so this was to memorialize, if you like, that moment of freedom then when Israel became a nation, God's people, that he brought them out from slavery. And so we think about this in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees, they went out to meet him, they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they gathered together at Passover. And one of the things that was very common during the celebration of Passover was to recite from a particular group of psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And the very words that they use to celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem are words taken out of Psalm 118. Verse 25, "Hosanna!" Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In fact, Psalm 118 is what is called a messianic psalm because it keeps looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That psalm that has in verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So they're reciting these Bible verses from the Psalms. They're hailing the King, the entry of Jesus, even the King of Israel. They implied that they saw Jesus as their King. They thought he's going to liberate them from the Romans. And so we see that Jesus is on the donkey. And John then quotes in verse 15 from Zechariah, whom we heard read earlier today. Zechariah 9, verse 9. And then John says, look, the disciples didn't quite understand. They were kind of clueless to what's going on. But when Jesus was glorified, which was the word that John would use to mean he was resurrected and risen, when Jesus was glorified, after he was glorified, then, as they think back, they realized, wow, this has all been part of God's great plan. Jesus coming into town on a donkey and the words being spoken to him at that very moment was all of God's work, God's fulfillment. But of course, as Jesus was coming in, if you think about it, if Jesus was coming in to try to get rid of the Romans, he chose the wrong animal. I mean, think about it. What's the point of sitting on a donkey? Right? History would tell us, actually, history could have told him different. Think of 300 years before, 332 BC, when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre and Gaza, and through a lengthy siege, he marched into Jerusalem without a fight. The city opened its gates in surrender. Alexander led his army in, riding his famous black stallion, warhorse, called Bucephalus. He came in victory. Now that's the way to do it, right? To come in power, to conquer. Not Jesus. He comes in, by contrast. No soldiers, no armor, humbly sitting atop a borrowed donkey on a makeshift saddle, his pathway strewn with clothes and palm branches, this motley crew of pilgrims whose only weapons were these palm leaves, calling out. The Romans weren't alarmed. The only ones upset were the religious leaders because the people were speaking all this messianic scripture at Jesus. Why did Jesus come in this way? Why? Why a donkey of all things? Think about that image of humility as prophesied by Zechariah that the Messiah was going to come in. Think about that. How Jesus comes as a gentle ruler, offering salvation and peace, not an all-conquering military leader on a horse. Disciples don't quite get it at this point. The crowds, on the other hand, yes, they think Jesus is coming to do something else. Verse 17, the crowd that had been raised were continuing to bear witness to what Jesus had done. But then John tells us, verse 18, the reason they're doing this was because they had heard that he'd done this miracle, and perhaps they're thinking he's going to do something great in Jerusalem. Lo and behold, he's coming to die. The crowd that were heralding him here probably were part of that crowd a few days later, baying for his blood, calling for his crucifixion, because Jesus didn't quite fit their grand plans for him. He was coming down not to live it up as an all-conquering victor, but to meekly lay his down in a shameful, inglorious way. If you read Matthew and Mark's account of this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, you see that Jesus enters into the city, into the temple complex. He turns not left to confront the Roman soldiers at the Praetorium, but he turns right and he goes into the Jewish temple where he proceeds to rid the temple of the money makers. He's turning tables, he's shouting at them, he's calling them not to make the temple a marketplace for money makers. He said his house would be a house of prayer for the nations, not an imagined castle from which to conquer the world. Jesus was after the temple of God. He was going to make it clean and make it new. And he said, this temple you will destroy, but I will raise it up in 3 days. He comes to clear the temples of our hearts. He comes to take his rightful place in us. This may not be what the world wants, political power and grandeur as it delights in. He's looking for your heart and for mine. And so in this week of weeks, we're called to come face to face once more with a king who comes to die, who stated clearly in Matthew 10:45 that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he came. This is why the time is now. His whole purpose was to come to seek to save those that were lost. God's way up is really down. God's way to life is really in the giving up of our lives, in the readiness of Jesus to die so that we might live. This is the one that we're being called to today to follow. This is the one we're being called to worship in extravagant worship as Mary does at his feet. It may seem a strange story. It's almost a kind of an irony. This is not the kind of thing the world really is looking for. But this is what we truly need, a Savior who comes to give his life for us. I want to end, we're going to watch a kind of a poetic rhyme about the story. It's called A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to Jerusalem. The paradox of his giving himself to us. So let's watch and listen.
So there's this guy who says that he's God, repeatedly. And he's not a fraud, he's the still center of sanity, no hint of vanity. Purest humanity, but he's God, and he needs you to know that he's God. He's God on a mission. He's got a real Messiah complex, the original condition. A Messiah complex with a death wish, and that's the joke. Because when he spoke his claim, all would complain, crying, "Prove it!" And he says, "I'll show you I'm God, and watch me die." Which is odd as a sign of deity, but he doesn't just say it. He hurls himself fierce at the grave, declaring that this is the behavior of divinity. He'll assert his infinity by choking to death, to croak his last breath in rasping benediction. He's the fountain of life, and the clearest depiction, his conviction's non-fiction, is a cry of dereliction. One hell of a crucifixion. There's this guy and his gods, and he must die. On this he'll insist. It's the item on his bucket list. He's Messiah with a death wish, and while for us dying would represent a distinct lack of ambition, for him it's his mission to be slain as a lamb. He said, "When I'm lifted up, then you'll know that I am who I am. Then you'll know it's not a scam. To see him damned by earth, hell, and heaven, then comes recognition. Here's the definition of glory." So in this story, the king marches to his throne, his face set like stone, to ascend the hill and assert his will to reign in state. Protocol dictates that he should ride a steed of noble breed, perhaps a stallion, and behind his battalion, and so to his office accede. But here's the thing, this king rides a donkey, or two. So Matthew reckons. He remembers a second, an old cloak laid astride these poor brutes side by side. So picture the scene, lining the road, Israel's people and priests, and God all precarious atop these two beasts, a royal charade, a half-assed parade. And they're hailing him king, and he looks like a fool, and still he rides on, the irony cruel, because he knows that the crowd enraptured in praise will bay for his blood in a matter of days. But still he rides on. Down this road he cannot be slowed. On this trajectory locked, he will be mocked and forlorn, his figure torn, majesty shorn, crowned by thorns, with nails adorned, enthroned in scorn, his kingdom borne across trembling shoulders. Yet on his soldiers. But this is his divine vocation, decidedly not an assassination. Somehow, it's his coronation. Because here the fountain is comprehended, when we see it full expended in death, the life spring crimson poured becomes the proof that he is Lord. So on he rides in asinine glory. Easter is a funny story.
However you put it, God has come to us in humility. God has come to us to pour out himself on our behalf, to take on us the guilt that we deserve. His wounds really ought to be ours. What he suffered, really, we deserve. The shame of him on a cross for all to see. The innocent put up as a criminal, done a life sentence, a deserving life. And death, a death sentence. And yet God, through it, has come to rescue us, to save us. So I want to leave us today with this. Two prophetic acts. Jesus is anointed for burial by Mary, and then he enters Jerusalem in humility, not to conquer with power, but to sacrifice with love. So what does this mean for you and me today? Maybe you've made a mess of your life. Maybe you know the guilt and the shame that you alone carry. Maybe things have been done to you that are terrible. But today, this week, you can know for sure that God thinks you of great worth. You matter to God today, that he sent his son to go down this road of suffering and of shame and of pain, to take your sin and mine on that cross. He was marred, he was beaten, he was broken, that we might be made whole, that we might be healed. Today, if you don't know this King, then here's an opportunity to say, "Lord, I want to know you. Jesus, if you are true, will you show yourself to me? And if you are, then I want to give my life to you. I want to turn from my life of sin. I want to receive forgiveness and hope that you alone offer. Jesus, the King of Kings, who emptied himself of heaven's glory and became this perfect sacrifice for us, so that we, the beggars of this world, the slaves of sin, may be made rich and free. Will you receive the King today, so that you too may know true joy, peace, and life, this alternative story that is true forever, that one day will silence all the lies of this world and of hell? If God is speaking to you today, then come and speak with me or the leaders here. Let us pray together and help you to find Him. But for all of us today on the cusp of this week, let us make space and time to reflect again, what does this mean for you and for me? Because if Jesus did die for your sins and mine and rose again, then life cannot simply be about me and mine and myself. It has to be about Him. It has to lead to a different way of life, that we live every day in the world, that we have to be His witnesses, His worshippers, His people living out in the world. So let us pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, for the two acts we've read about, for what you were doing to bring about this great drama of salvation, this act of love that seems to us almost ironical, that Jesus would come in to give of himself, humble on a donkey, almost without power, without glory, putting all that aside, and then being allowed in this week to be shamed and beaten, falsely accused, condemned to death, to take it all for us. Father, we are so thankful and grateful. And so, Lord, in return, may we give you our lives afresh. May we say, Jesus, be Savior and be Lord. Lead us on into glory, your glory. Glorify yourself in us today. For we pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.